Good morning.
Good morning.
Got a wonderful handout here that Corinne did, and I wish she would have put her name on every one of them. On the lesson of We Are in Christ, she did a compilation of what that term means in the Bible, and I think she did an amazing job. Who we are in Christ. She made a copy. She showed this to me last week, and I said, I wish you could make a copy for everyone. So I had her do that.
There's a copy for each family.
Okay. So if I hand them out like this, and if you'll take one per family, I'm going to put this over here. Do you need one? Okay. We pass that out and then I'll collect it down here. Let's see. We're starting a new quarterly. Now, Jim, what did you mean there are 12? The author used 12 different versions?
That's my impression. There are 12 different Bibles listed just inside the cover.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I didn't even see that. So what does that say to you, that there is surprised you that many, or?
Yes, because the old rule was KJV.
Yes.
Well, that was it. It wasn't in there. It couldn't be.
So it doesn't surprise you that there are that many versions, just that the lesson used that many.
No, I'm not surprised at how many versions. I'm surprised that we're finally admitting there can be truth in other places.
Yeah. I'm excited about this lesson, this quarterly, actually. When I first got it, I was trying to make heads and tails out of it. And it's amazing that I found almost that many, almost a dozen different statements about what this lesson is about. I mean, different topics within it. And I thought, my goodness, where is this going to go? Because there's so many different directions that you could go with this thing. And digesting it and going over and over it, I finally realized where I'm going to try to head with it. Did you decide what lessons you wanted to do?
I am still working on that.
Okay.
And I found the one I wanted to do, but we're going to be gone.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Roger's going to do
3 and 11.
Two lessons, and then whatever you want to, whatever tickles your fancy in there, and you're going to be here. Well,
there are so many good lessons in this quarter.
Yeah, it's really good. You know, at the top of the lesson, it says, on death and dying. That doesn't sound like a very exciting topic. And, you know, like the last one, in the crucible with Christ, well, just about after lesson two, you thought, man, I'm going to have to put up with this for 13 lessons, all about sadness and all of that stuff. And it turned out that it was, seemed like it was a lot different than that. But it's looking at the our future hope, and I really like some of the things that they've done and the way they've approached this, trying to break it down in several different areas. And before I do, I want to introduce Todd. He's a new guest here, and used to work for the Fort Worth Police.
Yes,
sir.
And he's retired, looks too young to be retired.
The last 9 years as a captain, I served 27 years and 2 months, and I love, you know, working alongside and working for the people of Fort Worth, and it was a good ride.
Yeah.
And sometimes you just got to pass that torch.
I had a chance to meet him while I was doing my counseling. I counseled a lot of the officers. And then when he retired, he met a young lady online that brought him to church. And so the first day here, he was out greeting. So we got through the lesson, I walked down, ready to leave, and there was Todd. And I thought, whoa! And he said, whoa! He didn't know that I was a... yes, please.
You know, I wouldn't be where I'm at if it wasn't for that man right there. He got me through 27 years and 2 months. He knows a lot about Todd, and he is so good, and he loves his wife. He bragged on his wife so much. I got to tell you, you know, but your husband bragged on you a lot, and I love him. I love all of y'all. Thank you so much.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you.
And it's Waddington is his last name.
Thank you.
And so today I want to start out and lay a foundation for the quarter. That doesn't mean you have to go to direct than I do. But I want to lay a foundation for what we're trying to get at. And get some terminology down, because I think there's a lot of things that we look at. For instance, the end time, when the angels let loose the four winds, and many times throughout history they thought that. What do you think they thought during the First World War? It's got to be the end of time. You know, the nation against nation, and slaughtering people, didn't seem to be any resolve. And then it resolved, and then pretty soon the Second World War. Again, this got to be the end of time, and then the atom bomb is invented. Well, this got to be the end of time. And good morning.
Just counting class.
Okay. And and we see all of the different things that are going on today, and how many times have you thought, well, this got to be the end of time? Well, we keep looking at those things that are happening as signs of the end of time. But every generation, without too many exceptions, has had their crises, their wars, and everything else. And if the global disturbance is a sign that Jesus is about to come, I think we've missed the whole thing. I think there's something completely different that is going on, and that we can look at to see what is really happening. What is God trying to do? And when you notice, when did God give up on the devil? When did God give up on the first human beings?
Well, there was no more hope for them.
There was absolutely no more hope. And it wasn't that God was sick and tired of it. It was, there's nothing that will penetrate that darkness. And I guarantee you, the last days is going to be exactly the same thing. God will not stop. God will not come if there is even one human being. Because he made the statement that if there was only one human being in all the history of man that would accept his invitation, he would have gone through every single thing he did. He would have left nothing back out, because number one, it was necessary that all those things happen so that we can understand, and the unfallen world could understand. And you are that valuable. I keep that in mind. And for me, there's an illustration of, I look over my right shoulder anytime I have any doubt about my value or another human being's value. I look over my shoulder and there I see the cross. I keep that image in my mind all the time. There's where you see your value. And he would have done all of that if just you would have made a decision. And so I think there's a lot of confusion about what the battle is really about and what God is trying to get across. This lesson is trying to settle two issues. And the first question that it's wrestling with is, how can one go from absolute perfection to absolute imperfection? How could that happen? And it raises the question that if God wanted this to get over, that what we're in, to get over quickly, it seems like if he would just appear and we would see his glory and we would see everything about it, and he pulled the curtains about back and so we could see eternity, it seemed like everyone would say, oh, so that's what it's about. Would the presence of God settle the issue?
It hasn't through the ages.
No, and it didn't at the beginning. When Lucifer fell, he fell involved in an absolutely perfect environment. He was absolutely perfect. Everything was absolutely perfect. And I remind parents when I'm dealing with them and they're having trouble with their youth and they feel like they've made a mistake, and I said, wait just a minute. You know, I know a story of a father. He was absolutely perfect. And is in absolutely perfect environment, absolutely perfect children, and he lost a third of them. Well, we have to deal with that element when we're raising children. And so the question that the lesson's bringing up is, how can one fall? What were the elements that led to his fall? And it was such a fall that no matter what God would say throughout eternity, he would never come back. Nothing that God can do. So I've divided the lesson up in two parts. Number one, addressing that issue, going back and re-examining three of the key texts regarding that. And the second question that we're going to be dealing with, how can one go from absolute emptiness, totally sinful, and become perfect? So how did one that was perfect become totally corrupt? How does one that's totally corrupt become perfect? I'm going to try to settle that in one lesson. So let's look at the three passages that I want to deal with. On the first one, we're going to look in the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19. And if you don't mind, I'd like for all of you to have a Bible open or something where you can look on so that we can all look at that, because your mind may pick up something in that verse that I haven't seen. And so I appreciate your input. Ezekiel 28. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 19. Now, as is true in the Bible, whenever they're talking about, in this case, they're talking about the king of Tyre, and God, through Ezekiel, took up a statement about the king of Tyre. And yet, in that event, we can see statements that seem to be overstated about a human being. And we find out that God used that environment to make a statement about this king that was raising his ugly head up against God and God's people, and told us a part of the story of the fall of this perfect being. And so, let's look at starting in verse 11. Would someone else begin to read? As I read, my voice rattles and I've got some allergy things. Sure. Todd, if you don't mind reading from verse 11 and then down through 13.
Okay. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, send a lament for the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seer of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, topaz, and emerald, the chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, the sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mounts were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared.
Okay. You know that that's talking about someone beside a human being, because all of those characteristics, all those adjectives that are there to describe. Did you notice about Eden, the Garden of God? He was in Eden, the Garden of God. And then when God created this earth, what did he place here? Eden. And it says that he planted Eden. God, as whatever he had to do, personally planted and created Eden, a replica of what he had in the kingdom. So he's trying to show everything about him, about this creature, was perfect. Now, would someone else read 14 through 16.
I have the New International Version.
Yeah.
Verse 14. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless. Verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Verse 16, though through your widespread trade you were filled with violence and you sinned, so I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones.
Okay, we're looking for characteristics, and we're looking for those things that caused him to go from perfection to total emptiness. And so it said that there you were perfect until what?
Iniquity and wickedness.
Okay, my question is, I don't know how he created all those. If he started here and said, let there be Gabriel, let there be whatever, let there be so on. Why didn't he hop over when it came to Lucifer? How do you deal with that? If God knew this is going to happen. Was there a flaw in God's creation? Yes. I didn't know if you had a comment.
I have a question. I'm wrestling with the definition of perfection.
Yes.
It seems in a way that if you really were perfect, then you would never even entertain the temptation of pride or sin.
That's exactly what this is implying.
Whereas the description here says you were blameless in your way. So I'm wrestling with this concept. Maybe there's a difference between perfection, absolute perfection, and being sinless, being blameless, being free will.
Yes.
I think there's a difference. Viewing it in a term like this, perfection almost with meaning, you could argue perhaps that perfection, quote, perfection as we think of it, might take away your free will. You wouldn't have
that
free will.
Precisely the issue. So you see, perfection meant a complete person with total freedom. God wanted someone with whom he could share and talk and have friendship. In the Bible, he says, I want you to be my friend. That's what he tells us. I want to be a friend with you. And in reality, it wasn't that he created this one, and there's Lucifer, and he's up there, that one goes to Hank or whatever. That's not it. Every single one of them had the same potential. Every single one of them had that ability to choose something else. So just hold that in. That's a wonderful insight. And now, someone else, would you read 17 through 19? Just jump right in there and start with you. Two people do one and drop off. Yes.
Wisdom was corrupted.
Now that's important. What was the first thing? Your heart was what?
Filled with pride.
Because of what?
Of all your beauty.
Yes. Go ahead.
Your wisdom was corrupted by your heart. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. You defiled your sanctuaries with your many sins and your dishonest trade. So I brought fire out from within you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All who knew you are appalled at your fate. You have come to a terrible end, and you will exist no more.
Now remember, he's talking to a king. And I imagine if the king got this message, he thought, wow, I'm better than I thought I was. Look at all the descriptions that he gives. But we know that he's talking about that fallen angel. And because here it says, because of your beauty. Well, why didn't God make him ugly? What caused this? And what I'm trying to do is to see, is there any logical reason at all for his fall?
No.
That's what you have to understand. The second we find a justifiable reason for sin, we explain it. There's no reason for the great controversy. So here we see he was lifted up because of his beauty. And it doesn't tell us yet what the struggle was. We don't get that until the next two. Look in Isaiah. Anybody have any questions or comments or insights on this one? Okay, let's look at Isaiah 14. I want to go through these sort of rapidly because I want to get to how we get from emptiness to to the perfect state. Would someone please read Isaiah 14? Do you ever find when you're looking through the Bible and you get down to your text and you find out the one that you want is stuck between two pages that won't come apart. Isaiah 14, and we're going to look at 12 through 13. Now here it picks up that same thing that Ezekiel was talking about. And if someone would please read 12, go ahead and read. Let's see. Through 16.
How long have you fallen from heaven, stars under the dawn? You've been cast down.
Now, did you notice that that was an exclamation point, not a question mark? It's just totally overwhelming. How could this happen? Now, look at the name. Go ahead, Lee. We're starting to interrupt them, Roger.
You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend.
Notice the steps. Read that part again.
You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost height of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend upon the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble?
We're told that there will be a time that the curtains will be pulled aside and we will see Lucifer for who he is. And every being shakes their head, saying, is this the one that has started all of this? Is this the one that has caused the world to tremble? Unbelievable how this one could do that. Now, it's not until we get to the next text that it fills in the gap. Why? But notice, what did you pick up from there that gave reasons why he fell?
Like God.
Now that, wait a minute, isn't that the objective of a Christian? Wanting to be like Jesus?
He wanted to be greater. He wanted to become himself.
Yes. And you know, as Adventists, the only person, the only theologian in all of history that saw the great controversy, it was Ellen White. She saw this whole great controversy no other theologian saw. That is her contribution to this world, that she saw this great controversy. And so when we read some of her descriptions of that, we know that there was a time when Satan, something entered his heart. And as we understand that there was a conversation about the creation of this earth, and in everything that God did, he was included. But on this one, he couldn't be included. Why do you think he could not be included in the creation of this earth?
Creator, you can't create.
yes.
I mean, it's like, I don't know. He didn't understand his part in the whole structure of the world or the universe.
Yes.
Did you say that he was subject?
Yes. Absolutely. He was the subject of that meeting, not only the creation of the earth, but they realized what he was going to do. He was, because the creation of our world was the the answer to every thought that the devil had against God. The creation of this earth was an answer to that. In other words, there were accusations against God. Even in Satan's mind, there was an accusation against God. And God made this world absolutely perfect, made it absolutely free, without a flaw. God created this earth. And the devil, the Lucifer, was going to be the cause of the fall. And so, can you imagine in your mind, I want to be greater than God? I want to ascend above that. What's he going to do? How elevated were his thoughts about himself? How exalted were those thoughts that it led to such a place where he thinks that, oh, I could do this, I could do this, I could do it better, I could...
Would that Lucifer just been destroyed?
Oh, absolutely. You know, it was the strange thing that God did was to keep him alive.
Yeah, because, you know, Eve went up there and says, nope, I'm not going to touch it, or I'm not going to take of it. God said this is something that we do not do. Walked away, Adam walked away, and there was never the fall, then he would have been destroyed.
Well, God had to demonstrate, allow him to demonstrate his point.
Right.
Now, do you realize that at the time that this earth was created, a tree of knowledge of good and evil was placed on every planet in the universe? It wasn't just this earth. An untold number of planets, or whatever you call them out there, everyone had the same opportunity. One fell. And, you know, it, again, which is, how in the world could this happen? There is no reason. And we know that there's a controversy. It's mainly not with Lucifer and the Father, Lucifer and Jesus. The next one helps us understand that, because somehow Jesus had some form that we're not really sure about, because we know that he was, one of his names was an archangel. It seems like from the beginning, God has had someone to play that role that would convey the heart of God to all the creation. And it seems like Jesus was that part. Yeah, Ron?
I want to follow up on the question that he raised. The rebellion was going on in heaven. The seeds of distrust have been planted with all of the heavenly angels, all of the heavenly beings, the universal beings. And so then God created Eden and Adam and Eve and this earth for a purpose. And much of that purpose was to demonstrate to the heavenly angels what is going to happen now because of sin. He allowed that to start. Had that sin not entered, had Adam and Eve not entered sin at that point, would not time have gone on until some other mystery? In my mind, I'm not seeing God at that point in time doing away with Lucifer and one third of the angels. Had that happened, imagine what the other two-thirds would have been thinking. So it would have proved the point that Lucifer was making.
So would that mean that he created another world?
No, Satan would still be on this earth
waiting. Let's read the last verse, and I think it will help us understand another dimension that's not here yet. Okay? In Revelation, read in chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Actually, it's a whole chapter, but I don't want to spend the time because our time is two-thirds gone already and we haven't gotten off the devil yet. Now, this is another description of the devil, but this one talks about a war. I want to look at that one. So, would someone else mind reading? Colleen, would you mind reading 12:1-6?
And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head, and part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,264 days.
Okay, would you notice something? Here is a little child. When you think about the mighty power of the devil, here is a little child that he can't even conquer. Now I want to show you why. Chapter 12, verse 7, and let's go ahead and go through 7-9. If someone would read that, please.
Then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels had to fight a war with the serpent and its angels fought, but it was not strong enough, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge serpent was thrown down, that ancient snake named Devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth. Its angels were thrown down with it.
Oh, and skip the next verse and read 10 and 11.
10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, power, kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. The one accusing our brothers and sisters, the one accusing them day and night in the presence of our God, has been thrown out. They won the victory over him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They didn't love their life so much that they refused to give it up.
Now, how many times have you seen this conflict in heaven of these angels clashing, and they have maybe a sword, or they have implements of war, and see this clash in heaven? Well, if you look at all the words that are in here, you say, wait a minute. God is so powerful, by a thought, he created the universe. By a thought, he could empty the universe. So it's not a match of strength with strength. Then I found the secret. in chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Do any of you have any word other than war?
No.
Anybody? Well, the Greek word is polemic. A polemic broke out in heaven. What's a polemic?
War of words.
A war of words. There is the only controversy or conflict that could occur. Not the strength. And the polemic is a battle of ideas. Therefore, a little child in the darkest night can whisper in their mind or with their mouth, "Jesus, help me," and defeat the devil. It is a polemic. The last day battle is going to be a polemic. A war of ideas. God is saying, when Adam and Eve fell, that if you embrace this idea, it will kill you. So God is saying that if the polemic or the idea about evil enters your mind, if it takes root, it will create, it will separate you from life and it will cause death. Any idea. And you know, in 1888, they had this conference, and we have made so much out of that in saying it was one of the greatest conferences our church ever had, because the battle there was the battle on righteousness by faith. Well, if you look at the agenda for the 1888 conference, they have the weirdest array of topics. Who is really the king of the north? And who is the Alamanni? And who is all of this garbage? That's such an important thing. Well, two men showed up and they discovered something about the law, and they said that what Galatians is talking about was the law had been done away with. Woo! Boy, if you want to get the hairs standing up on the neck of an Adventist, just tell them the law is done away with.
Well,
yes. If the law was done away with, I tell you, the whole agenda went to the side. And this president was arguing with the editors of the Science of the Times, Jones and Wagner, about the law. Well, when you realize what the law is, well, I've been trying to get across in this class, there was a time when there was no law at all. There existed a law, but it was never defined. And when it was defined, when it was first defined, did God spell out what it was? No, he didn't. later he fleshed it out and added up and said, well, this law that I gave you was only two-pronged, love God, love man. At Sinai, it was fleshed out. And then it was fleshed out further. Do you understand there could actually be a trillion commandments? Because if God was going to be so defined, he could have gone down and said, well, you shall not wear those kind of shoes. You shall not eat that kind of food. You shall not do all of this. He said the whole duty of man is summarized in two statements. Love God, love man. The idea of a polemic changes the whole dynamic. When nations can get embroiled with nations all they want, they've been doing it from the beginning of time. That's not the sign that God is talking about. God is trying to see if the heart is open for a revelation of the character of God. And if it is, he presents before them the beauty of the character of God, and that person has that chance at that time to say yes. Doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's the greatest sinner in the depth of the darkest dungeon says yes to the power of God. That seed will grow that person into a saint. Saying yes to God is, I invite you into my life and allow you to work in me to will and to do your good pleasure. The rejection of that, on the way here, Reeve and I were in a conversation about this lesson, about the idea of polemic. And she says, you know, I've heard that there's no such thing as cold. Someone defined cold as the absence of heat. Well, I wonder if there is no evil. She brought that up. If there's no evil. With using that same reasoning, I wonder if evil is nothing but the absence of the presence of God. That choice of not following God, the absence of God in my life, will bear fruit. Now, I want you to turn to a passage real quick. Psalm 144.
Rob, in verse 8, when it's talking about now the ministers in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So is that because there was no one, everyone had made up their mind?
Absolutely.
And so is that the same thing that's going to happen at the end of time?
Absolutely.
There's no place for Satan here. Everyone will have made their choice.
Yes. And they, in the angels, they made their choice, but they still didn't have all the information. They said, Father, we will follow you. But they still didn't have all the information. They weren't convinced until the cross. What were they convinced of? They were convinced of what the devil's ideas would produce. That it would kill the sinner, and if possible, even kill the Creator. That convinced the world. Now, he's got to convince all human beings. And that's what this is. There's no place, that is, wherever he was allowed to go in the whole universe, God didn't restrict him. He put trees on every planet, every one. But no one would listen. There was no place. There was no responding or reply. And there was no place. The only place he could go was down here on this earth. Now notice in Psalm 144, look at verse 1. This psalm, if you can this afternoon, read this psalm over. It's just incredible because some of the things that we've been talking about today are illustrated there. Look where it says Psalm 144, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands. Ooh, he does what? He trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. What's he training us to do? My rock, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge, who subdues the people under me. Oh, Lord, what are human beings that you regard them? So it shows that God is training us for battle. And then the next section says, but man is so weak, so inept. That's verses 3. It said, let's see, I'm looking for the next one. How God will fight for them. It describes what God is doing. He says, you train me, but you're the one that's doing all the fighting. He says, I will sing a new song to you, verse 9. A new song to you, O God, upon a 10-string harp I will play to you. The one who gives victory to kings, who rescues the servant of David. Rescue me from the cruel sword and deliver me from the hand of the aliens. Whose mouth speaks lies? That's what he's rescuing us from. From those who speak lies. Lies about what? About God. He trains my fingers. He trains my hands in war. And yet it describes that he's the one doing the battle. And what's he defending me from? The lies about him. Do you understand that when you understand the character of God, you understand what he's like, it produces trust or it produces faith in us? And then those that try to attack us, those who are pressing forth these lies about God's character, we will have that knowledge in us to be able to repel those lies. Not that we're going to pick up a sword, we're going to pick up a gun, we're going to throw rocks at them or whatever. He trains me. How does he train me? Recognize those lies and that I can repel them. So following Christ's method, the smallest child in the darkest night can defeat the devil. The devil's method, the strongest, the quickest, the richest, the survival of the fittest, only that will survive. And you know there's only one that can come out of that conquest. Everyone, when you follow that, there's only one survivor, and that's the devil. And what God is trying to help us to understand, how do you fall from absolute perfection? I want to read a statement to you. I didn't do it. I can't believe it. 2 Corinthians 10. I'm trying to memorize it. It says, we don't use the weapons of this war. Turn there real quick and I'll let you go. I'm sorry, I'm running over a little bit. 2 Corinthians 10. And, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war, polemic, according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. In my mind, when there's a thought that rises up to hurt someone else or to slander God or to defile myself, I take that thought captive and I surrender that to Christ, and Christ gives me that victory. So we're not fighting a war, physical war. There may be those that attack us, but the war that we fight, it's not as the world fights, it's not those weapons, but ours have divine power, destroying strongholds, and we destroy arguments. And it's through the knowledge that we have of what God is like. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for helping us to understand how blind that we have been, that we have created a story and created a dynamic that does not even exist. But you help us to understand the ideas that you put in our head. They will bear fruit because it tells us what you're like, and by beholding you, we become changed. Please guide this class. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I get to teach the next lesson, and then Roger's going to teach one.